last number of Sundays we've been in the book of Daniel. Last week, when we were looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he dreamt about this large statue and different types of metals, and he represented the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, that God says, I establish kingdoms, I set up nations, and here's Nebuchadnezzar that he's given this land to. But each kingdom would have its end, and the main idea is God's eternal kingdom would come. Now, we didn't finish that story last week. The dream was interpreted. We announced that God's eternal kingdom is there, but we didn't look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. And so Nebuchadnezzar's response, it comes in Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and laid him and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to God, and he recognizes, he comes to this realization, he says, surely your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of all the kings. He's the revealer of mysteries. He has this great big spiritual awakening and an awakening in his life. And Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden is like, this is where it's at. Now that would be a key moment for Daniel to take a selfie with Nebuchadnezzar and send a newsletter home back to Jerusalem, right? Look at the work that God is doing here. It's amazing how God has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, how Nebuchadnezzar's eyes have been opened. He's revealed this. He's had this great moment. Lots of us have great moments where we realize the hand of God. We got spared from an accident. Something special happened. A miraculous thing took place. God orchestrated something, and all of a sudden it clicks of God is there. God is real. And then as we look into the next chapter, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. He set it on the plain of Dura. He invites all the people to come bow down and worship the image that he set up. I'm scratching my head going, wait a minute. One verse, it's saying he's had this great conviction about who God is. And the next verse, he's got paying no attention to God at all. He set up an image, possibly of himself, but otherwise of just Babylon and its glory and splendor, and says, come worship this. It's like he was convicted, but he didn't get converted. He wasn't changed in his heart of hearts. Now, I'm not the judge of Nebuchadnezzar and whether he was saved or what his belief in God was, and I don't know how all of that works. But we do know that when you are changed by God, changes take place in your life. And we look at Nebuchadnezzar, and although he was very impressed with who God was, I don't know how much time took place between these two chapters. The next thing we see is he's setting up this image, he's turned his back on God, and he's self-exalting, he's self-glorifying. What do we do with that? What do we learn from this? It's almost like he's like, yeah, I tried God, but it didn't work. On the one hand, we read, he's praising God. And it makes me want to stop and ask a question. Where are you at? Right? It's easy to think, I had this great moment and God spoke to me. And now you become kind of sympathetic to who God is. If Nebuchadnezzar was living in our day, I bet you he would have joined Daniel's church. And he would have been sitting up in the front row and been pretty excited about God. Just because you come to church, just because you've realized that God is there, it's not enough. The Bible tells the story about how God wants to actually come and make us new. It uses all different language about this. It says born again, saved, made new, adopted into his family. Because as people, when we've turned our backs on God, our relationship with him is broken. And that's why God sent Jesus to restore that relationship, to save us from our sin, to make us new. And I think it's easy to have a false sense of assurance. I'm here at church, aren't I? Everything's fine between me and God. I had this moment and God rescued me from a car crash, and so I recognize that God is there and He's present. And yet God wants to do so much more than just reveal a dream like Nebuchadnezzar or save you from a hardship. God actually wants your heart to be His. God wants to save you and to give you life eternal. Now in Romans chapter 8, it says that God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Do you have that in your life? Where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to God? That you're His? That He holds you close to Him? And if you don't have that, it comes through faith in Jesus. And after the service, there's going to be some people up front willing to pray with you, talk with you, allow you to come before Jesus and give your heart to Him. And sometimes we second guess ourselves, don't we? Because the Satan loves to accuse. He loves to say, you had this great time with God, and you come and you get to know Him, but then Satan says, you're not good enough for God. You look at the bad in your life. Look at how you've turned. And he puts doubts in us, and he makes us second guess. He says, you're not good enough. What do you do in those times? Isn't that when you agree and say, you're right, I'm not good enough. That's why I need Jesus. That's why God sent Jesus to shed His blood on the cross to forgive me, because I wasn't good enough. And as you come to that, and you confess, I am not good enough, I need Jesus, then God would love to give you His Spirit so that He can testify and say, you are mine. And so from Nebuchadnezzar, I want to remind us, we don't want a false sense of assurance. We can have a certainty that we have faith and that God has saved us. And if that's speaking to you, make sure you stick around after the service. Make your way to the front and pray with somebody. As we move through this chapter, we're going to see what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to establish his own worth. So in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, it says, there's a bunch of long phrases in here, so bear with me. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And so, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, doesn't he just say everybody? But all the important people, everybody, the who's a who, they all come, they assemble for the dedication, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image. And I ask myself, why did he do that? Like, he was already king. He was emperor over the entire empire. He was ruler of the whole land. Was that not enough? He needed more. He was intoxicated with power. He was hungry and says, I need more. I need to bring all the important people to consolidate my power here for them to listen and obey me as we worship this image. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to establish his own worth. And so he set up this great statue. And it measures it in cubits, but they say it's about 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. An impressive statue covered in gold. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only one to build statues. There was the Colossus on Rhodes, 30 meters high. Forgot to put a picture of it up there. Zeus at Olympia. People like to set up statues that symbolize, that kind of embody the values of their nation to show their power. Another statue of Liberty, right? Not an image for everyone to go bow down for, but what is it? It symbolizes the values of the nation and the liberty there. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was wanting to do, was wanting to establish his worth. And he was doing that by saying, this statue is worthy of worship. It's grand. It's splendorous. I want everybody to recognize it. Now, he keeps on saying that Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue. Verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Dura. Verse 2, the image that he had set up. Verse 3, worship the image that he had set up. Again and again and again, it's emphasizing, and that's kind of the literary device to put out an important point. He set it up. He set it up. He set it up. Put that in contrast to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, where Daniel praises God and says, praise be the name of the Lord. He changes times and season. He deposes kings and rises others up. Who sets up the kings? God does. And now Nebuchadnezzar, he had this dream. And he sees this statue, the head of gold and then silver and bronze and iron. And he recognizes he's the head of gold. Maybe he's thinking, it's a good idea. A great statue to typify me and all my power and all of my glory and all of my worth. I don't want to just be the head of gold. I want to be the whole statue. So he builds this whole statue of gold. And whether that was his motivation or not, he's saying, come and set this up. He lists all the people that were to come. He lists the whole symphony of all the different types of instruments that will play to allure people. The music seduces them and brings them in. And if that's not enough, it captivates people's hearts towards the statue. It's got the incinerator fired up right nearby. Because fear is a pretty good motivator in itself, isn't it? Where do you find your worth? Here Nebuchadnezzar wanted to say, everything about me is this grand, glorious, splendid statue. Come and worship. We all take the different values that we find important, and we find our worth in them. I accomplished a good task. I feel pretty good about myself. I married a great girl. I feel great about myself. I can do something. I can say something. And we base our worth on many different things. But it's like we have this need for absolutes, don't we? Where we take something of relative value, be it power, like Nebuchadnezzar, be it wealth, be it our sexual identity, be it security, be it pleasure. We take these things of relative value, and don't we often want to elevate them to become an absolute, to say, this is who I am because of this? And we find our identity in many different things. And as a lesson, we want to look deep into our own hearts and say, are we being swayed by the world around us to say, you're worthwhile because of what you have done or because of who you associate with? You can find your worth in this small value, but God has given us many different parts of life, and not to absolutize them, to say, I have security, therefore everything's okay, because security can get stripped away. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to establish himself. So he brought the whole nation before him. Was it enough? Would it ever be enough? And in your own life, is it ever enough? If you base your worth on your great athletics, and then a few decades go by and an injury or two later, now where are you left? If you base your worth on your family, and all of a sudden things fall apart, you base your worth on your job, the economy tanks, and you lose your job. We can't base our worth on just things of this world. And as we're going to see, and as we've already spoken, our worth is found because we're children of God. That's why salvation is kind of the foundational aspect of this message, is as you're a child of God, you're worthwhile because of who he has made you to be. And Daniel and his friend, or Daniel's friends here, they're standing there, they're invited to this party, and they've been given the command, everybody must bow down to this idol. And the question arises, where's their allegiance going to be? Because because it would be easy for them, standing in this massive crowd on the plains, the command has been given, and they could probably rationalize, well, bowing down isn't really anything. My heart's still for God. We all know idols, they're just trash anyway, so I might as well just bow down as they see the incinerator over there, and that's a pretty good motivation just to go with the flow, just to stick with the crowd, right? And they're probably hearing their mother-in-law's voice in the back of their mind. You got to take care of your family. You got to watch out for number one and take care of your own health and make sure you're happy, because that's our highest value, right? Just be happy. And yet here they are, and they're at a conflict. We know that God is ultimate. And the king is telling us to bow down to this idol, which would betray our faith in God, which is where we find our very identity and our value in who we are. They were faced with a decision. Who would their allegiance be? And then faced with that decision, what do we read? Chapter 3. As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, I'm mixing these up, I don't even know what they are, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all," I don't know why they don't just say symphony, but it's emphasizing just the grandeur of all of this, "and all types of music, that they should bow down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men are brought before the king, and he asks, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" It's quite the challenge, right? They took a stand. They did this revolt. They rebelled against the king's order, complete defiance against him. They didn't fall down and worship. So they're brought before the king, and in their revolt, what did they do? It was a polite revolt, wasn't it? They didn't stand with big picket signs saying, "Don't worship idols." They didn't pull out their bulldozers and go smash it down. They didn't have a violent revolt. So the king summons them, and he offers them another opportunity. "When you hear the music, fall down and worship. And if fall down and worship the idol I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." "Excuse me, kind sir, your majesty, with all due respect, you are not God." Their revolt is firm. They are making it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar is not God, that God is God. And yet they're doing it in such a way that's polite, kind of under the radar. They're not drawing attention to themselves. When they're called to account and they're lied about, of they pay no attention to the king, they come before him and they say, "Our God can save us." It's a question of power here. Who is going to save? And Nebuchadnezzar, he assumes that life has absolute value. "I'll throw you into the fire. Huh. Now there's nothing you can do." He played the power card. Life is of absolute value. Okay, we should worship them, because what other choice do we have? Yet these three, They say even our life doesn't have absolute value. God's the giver of life. God's the rescuer of life. God's the one who makes us who we are. He's free to rescue us. If you throw us into the fire and we perish, it's still worth it. Because our life isn't as important as our faith in God is. What a statement that is, isn't it? And this is bringing me to, okay, what type of message do you speak when there's a pandemic in the world? When there's uncertainty all around you? When you don't know what's happening? When you're walking through the fire, so to speak? And we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are their Babylonian names, named after the Babylonian gods, and yet their identity is still firmly rooted in who God is. And they say, our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we'll remain loyal to him. We won't serve and worship your gods. Is it worth it to go through the fire? Is your concept of who God is, your relationship with him, big enough that he can walk with you through the fire? There's two different references to fire in the Bible, kind of as an imagery. One is of judgment and the other is of refinement. Fire is meant to judgment. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's desire was, right? You don't follow me, you go into the fires of judgment, you will pay the price. And that image is right through the Bible from the beginning all the way to the end, even the last chapters of the Bible. It was on the lips of Jesus again and again that enemies of God will be judged and they'll be judged by fire. But fire isn't just spoken of judgment. Every time judgment is spoken of, it's to do with the enemies of God. But for the children of God, those who belong to him, fire is spoken of throughout the Bible as refinement. It's the refiner's fire. You put gold into the fire to melt it down to get rid of the impurities so it comes out pure and clean and 100% pure gold. And that's what God desires in our hearts, in our lives. And we can speak of fire. We can speak of, okay, here's these three, and they were told, deny your faith or go through the fire. And we may or may not face that, kind of the overt persecution. But there's many different fires in our life, isn't there? Trials that we walk through, difficulties that we face, marriages break down, health goes south, pandemics arise, chaos reigns, relationships with children just get strained. There's so many different fires in our life that we walk through. The question is will it burn you up? Or will it bring you through the other side refined, even stronger? So as our story carries on, Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Here, he thought he had all the power in the world. He thought, I've got control over the whole nation. I'm bringing everyone together to recognize my grandeur and splendor. And these three guys, he has power to kill them, but he doesn't have power to change them. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's left completely powerless. He could kill them, but he can't change them. And that infuriated him. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing the robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth, looks like the son of the gods. He approached the opening of the blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was their hair on their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." So he issues this decree that no one could speak against their gods. God was with them in the fire. This fourth person was walking around in the fire with them. There's a lot written. Who is this fourth person? Is it a kind of a pre-incarnate Jesus, a Christ who's come in the fire? Is it God sent an angel? And whoever it is, we know that God was with them. He protected them. Man, I can't even light my barbecue without singeing the hairs on my hand. And here's these guys thrown into this furnace. They didn't even smell like smoke. Their eyebrows were still one great big unibrow, and there was no singed on them at all. They followed their God, and God came through for them. In this, we can see a bit of a picture of Christ, who himself, Jesus, gave up his life. He says, "My life isn't worth hanging on to. I will give my life for you." And as Jesus died on the cross and gave up his life, he was abandoned by God, took the sin of the world upon himself. But in that faith, in that sacrifice, God rose him from the dead. Through the path of suffering and death, God gave Jesus life and life eternal. And through Jesus, we have the promise of life eternal. We have the promise that as we walk through the fire, God is with us. So who is with you in your fire? Whatever that trial might be, whatever the hardships are, is Jesus with you? Now, not only was Jesus with them, but I wonder, there's three guys here. What if two of them bailed? Would the third guy be able to stand strong? Imagine, hard to know, it's hypothetical. But do you have people with you that could walk with you through your trials? It's nice to have friends, isn't it? When you're struggling, they phone you up. And that's the importance of the next few weeks here in our country as we kind of go into shutdown mode and we slow the spread of the virus. Who can you stand with? Who can you phone up and be connected to? The people that you regularly talk to and associate with, the person that comes to your mind of, I wonder how they're doing. Reach out and make a connection, because as we go through the fire, not only do we need one another, but most importantly, we need the presence of God. And if you're feeling the heat, there's anxiety, there's struggles that you're facing, you're about to be thrown in, and you're like, maybe I should just throw it in and just take the easy route. I want to invite you also for prayer. When we're finished singing our songs, just come forward and have someone pray with you to strengthen you, to remind you that God is with you, that he cares for you, that he's leading you. In this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, often we take it as, okay, here's some singing vegetables, and that's a good lesson that we can learn in a cute kid's story. But isn't it so much deeper? Telling us, where are you finding your worth? You just had some encounter with God. Does it lead to a heart that's changed, where you belong to him, where you've given up your life? Are you clinging so dearly to life itself that you've made your pleasure and your security of absolute worth? Are you able to recognize that God is so much more, and that through Jesus, you can say, I can go into that fire. If God rescues me, great. If he doesn't, just as great, because he is worth it. So I'd love for each and every one of us, our hearts to be turned to God, for us to recognize that in the trials of life and in the hardships, God is with you. so cling to him. And as Jesus says, give up your life. Don't cling to things to make your worth and your identity, but rather cling to him alone. So let's pray together. When we're finished praying, we'll sing a couple of songs. And at the close of those songs, some of you know that you'll come forward to be praying with others. You can make your way forward at the close of the second song. And then, come, pray. Give your life to Jesus. Allow him to refine you in your fires. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this story, a famous story, a powerful story of your great rescue. Give us that faith to recognize you and your worth so that we may deny ourselves, even our life, and not cling to that, knowing that you have so much better of an eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name.